Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in the midst of absurdity and stuff that we can't understand, that you give us your word to encourage us, to assure us that you are still in control. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes presents us with the basic dilemma of living. What's it all about? King Solomon, who is the one who claims is writing it, he explains that he's applied his mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. He's lived a life of pleasure, he's built great works of architecture, he's studied nature to the point where he's become a great naturalist, he's surrounded himself with every form of luxury, gold, jewels, slaves, entertainers, concubines. And his conclusion? It's an unhappy business that God's given to human beings to be busy with. I saw all the things that are done under the sun, all is meaningless, a chasing after wind. In the passage we read today, he says, he looks in the place of justice, and what does he see? Justice and righteousness. All he found was wickedness. He says he can't find any difference between humans and animals. Despite our great inventiveness and intelligence, in the end we'll die the same way animals do. We're all from dust and we all return to dust. Sounds like he needs a course of antidepressants, doesn't he? But he isn't depressed. He's just realistic. His conclusion, one of them at least, is that what we need to do is just accept our lot and enjoy what we can of life. There's nothing better, he says, than all should enjoy their work, for that is their lot. Who can bring them to see what will be after them? There's something very contemporary about this, isn't there? But let's face it, it's not really a satisfactory answer. We want to know what we're here for. We want to feel that what we do might have some meaning, some significance, don't we? This is a question that's intrigued philosophers for centuries. Heidegger, a more recent one than some, suggests that this is one of the things that separate us from other animals. We're the only only animal form that actually asks that question. But still, how important is it? It doesn't matter if we don't have a meaning to our life. Well, a surgeon and author in the area of public health, Atul Gawande, tells of a doctor working at a nursing home who convinced the administrator to bring in various animals and birds to be cared for by residents. And he had significant results. The residents began to come to life. People they believed to be unable to speak started talking. People who'd be completely withdrawn and unable to walk even began coming up to the nurse's station to ask if they could take the dog for a walk. People adopted all the parakeets they brought in, gave them names. Most significantly, the use and need for psychotropic drugs dropped to 38% of what they'd been using before. The death rate dropped by 15%. So how do you account for such a dramatic decrease? The doctor concluded that the difference in death rate was connected with a fundamental human need for purpose, for a reason to live. Merely being housed and fed and kept safe weren't enough. People needed to feel that their life was worthwhile. They needed a cause beyond themselves. So it seems the search for meaning to life may be a healthy thing. It's interesting, though, that this overt questioning of meaning has really only come out in the past couple of hundred years. I mean, people have been talking about it since Solomon, of course, but the question of whether that you can have a meaning in life really has come about in the last two centuries. Writers like Sartre, Camus, Heidegger, playwrights like Chekhov, Arthur Miller, Samuel Beckett have all highlighted the meaningless and absurdity of life. Camus suggests that whatever good we try to do for others doesn't last any more than they do. We try to put meaning into things, but the universe fails to cooperate, he says. In the end, we'll all be forgotten. Our great works will be like the ruins of Ephesus or Machu Picchu, relics. And of course, we see this in the world around us, don't we? A man spends weeks fighting fires, facing a blazing inferno, and survives. He gets in his car, drives away for a break, and someone runs into his car and he dies. A surgeon walks out of a hospital at the end of his shift. A man on drugs punches him, and he dies. No justice there, is there? No way to explain it. It's certainly not karma. It's not the universe balancing out accounts. No, it seems totally meaningless. Just like Solomon observed. So should we stop looking for meaning in our lives? Just live in the moment. Another philosopher, Thomas Nagel, wonders whether the search for meaning comes from an overinflated sense of our own importance. That could be. His view is a bit like what we saw in Ecclesiastes. Your destiny is the grave, don't take yourself so seriously. Just take life as it comes. Enjoy as much of it as you can. Why torture yourself with a search for meaning? Well, that doesn't really satisfy either, does it? So what do we do? The postmodern philosophers of recent times would suggest just let go of the notion of life, that life should have meaning. If you can do that, then you'll be free to enjoy life as it comes. Don't worry about it. Let it go. If you must have meaning in your life, then just create it for yourself. Decide for yourself what will be your meaning, your purpose in life. Our school children are trained in this from an early age, I think. You know, they're told life is what you make it. They're told they can do whatever they put their minds to. Which, of course, is nonsense, isn't it? Someone once said you can try with all your might to see tigers as cuddly pussycats, but go and try and cuddle them and you won't tell the tale. The numbers of young men and women who get to play cricket for Australia or compete in the Australian Open are not much fewer than those who wish they could. Still, the consensus seems to be that meaning only exists in your mind. If you don't create your own meaning, then there isn't any. In other words, meaning has become a creative thing. You've got to create it for yourself rather than a discovered thing. And can you see how this has happened? I think it's happened like this. As a society, we've moved from a belief that there's some external guide or standard, some divine or arbiter of what's right or helpful or good. And we've moved to a choice based on our personal freedom, our own desires, our own sense of what will be best for us. Now, that hasn't happened all at once. In the last century, there was at least a sense that the interests of the community should be considered. That's communally held values were considered important. That's why the baby booster generation, the one before mine, was so willing to commit themselves to community organisations, including churches. But slowly, individualism and the desire for personal freedom began to take over. No longer was the communal interest the first priority. What was primary was my own right to develop my own set of values, my own way of life, of being, my own worldview. And that's led to a relativism that makes it impossible to know what our society's ideal should be. I mean, just think about the ongoing debates over the last few years about what Australian values are. We can't actually work it out, can we? So that change has made a huge difference to our thinking about our lives. It has an enormous impact on the way we might interact with our non-Christian friends or neighbours or workmates. There was an article in the paper this week suggesting that the increase in allergies among children in the late 90s through to now may be connected with a change in the vaccine for whooping cough that all children are given. Apparently there was a change from the old version that had some minor side effects to a new version that scientists said would be much better. But now they're wondering whether this increase in allergies was an unintended consequence. Something in that change of a vaccine may have increased the likelihood of children developing allergies. Well, it strikes me that a similar thing has happened in the world of philosophy. As more and more people have abandoned a view of the world as created, as overseen by deity, and have substituted personal freedom and autonomy, we've become much more aware of and affected by the absurdity and tragedy of life, of our inability to control our destiny. And at the same time, we've lost the avenue for discussing our differences. Now, I might say to someone, you're free to say, do and say whatever you like, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. Because that just raises the next question, doesn't it? What does it mean to hurt someone else? What you think is hurt doesn't seem like hurt to me. What's right and wrong? Your right isn't necessarily my right. Your wrong isn't necessarily my wrong. For example, you and I would probably agree that our nation's treatment of asylum seekers is unjust. But others would say, well, they're just getting what they deserve for not going through the official channels. And we have no objective basis in our culture on which to decide. I mean, if you think about the climate change debate, even the findings of scientific research aren't a sufficient basis for discussion, apparently. Sadly, in Australia, and probably in most of the Western world, a consumerist mindset has taken over when it comes to values. Everything now has a price, from communications to environmental protection, from childcare to entertainment. We did flirt with free tertiary education for a while, but that's now gone back to being a user pays service. If we have a problem with meaninglessness, we deal with it by seeking to escape through mindless entertainment or extreme sports or luxury holidays or shopping sprees or some other form of diversion. Similarly, when life gets too hard, who do you go to? You go to a psychologist. You don't go to a pastor anymore. Well, I hope you do. We have a name for this approach to life. It's called secularism. It's a worldview, in fact, it's the only major worldview where its members have to find their meaning within this life. Other worldviews hold that this life is not the whole story. But with secularism, it is. And that's why cultures with a religious foundation have always found in suffering and death a way to affirm something that matters beyond this life. It's more than this life. Without that, life has to go well for it to be meaningful. If your meaning comes from family or career or politics or sport, it can be so fragile, can't it? Suffering can ruin it at any moment. And this is where the Christian faith has something to say. If you derive your meaning from becoming like Christ, living with God and others in glory forever, nothing can take that away. If your meaning in life is to emulate Christ, suffering may actually help you. Remember what Paul said in that second reading we had from 2 Corinthians 4. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. Christianity also speaks to the imperative to love and be loved that exists in every human being. If all you have is this life, then the prospect of death means the loss of love, whether you're the one dying or the one surviving the death of another. This is one of the things that Camus says makes life meaningless. What's the point of life if the people you love are going to die? But if you believe that death opens the way to a life of greater and endless love relationships, it becomes something to accept with ease or even to welcome. I'm reminded of my grandmother, who in her 90s, living in one of those nursing homes, used to pray. She said she prayed every night that God would take her. She longed for the day when she would leave this life and go to the next. But still, that leaves us with the question, how do we talk to our non-Christian friends and acquaintances about suffering, about meaning of life? What do you say when someone asks how your God could allow the devastation of this year's bushfires? What do you say when someone asks how your God could allow a 4-year-old to develop cancer and die? Or an elite sportsperson to be injured and in a wheelchair for the rest of their life? Well, let me suggest some things to avoid and then some positive approaches that might be possible. First of all, let's be careful not to insult people by pointing out the meaninglessness of a life without Jesus, without God. That'll just close down the conversation, won't it? Much better to give examples of how you derive meaning from your relationship to God. Let them work it out for themselves. Let's avoid the suggestion that suffering is in some way a punishment by God for something a person has done before, or perhaps punishment for your lack of faith. Certainly heard that one. Let's avoid a patronising attempt at empathy. Never say, I know how you must be feeling. Or even if you have suffered something similar, the way they suffer is going to be different to the way you suffered. Let's avoid putting words in God's mouth. Never say, I'm sure God has something good to bring out of this. Or, God's grace will be sufficient for you. I mean, even if those trite words are true, they won't help. On a more positive side, it may help to acknowledge that Christianity teaches that all suffering is unfair. Karma is not a Christian doctrine. Suffering doesn't arise from a former life or even from misdeeds in this life. God is not judging the person who's suffering. What's more, Christianity teaches that suffering is a terrible reality, not an illusion, to be overcome by stoic detachment. There's nothing particularly noble in suffering. Though God can use it in a meaningful way to help us grow, but in itself there's nothing noble in it. Looking back, many Christians have seen how suffering has been instrumental in their growth and maturity. It's true. In Ecclesiastes, in the passage before the one we read today, the beginning of middle of chapter 3, he tells us he's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can understand, can fathom God, what God has done from beginning to end. He's saying God puts limitations in our understanding that lead us to long to know more. This isn't God hiding stuff from us, it's God putting something there that makes us search him out. Christianity teaches that humans are separated from the love of God through our self-centeredness and refusal to live the way he wants us to. So sometimes suffering becomes a catalyst for seeking to know what God is doing in the world. Asking that question, why did God allow bushfires to happen? Now, we may not be able to find a specific link between my suffering and God's actions, but we can know this: the world is not the way God intended it to be, nor the way he will make it in the end. And by the way, despite what I said before, the evidence seems to be that climate change is largely the result of human action. But Christians would say that's just one symptom of a greater problem, much greater problem, caused by humans turning their back on God. My present suffering is a symptom of that greater problem, and it's a problem that can only be addressed by God himself. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was an echo of the abandonment and meaninglessness felt by so many suffering people as he took on himself the penalty for our rebellion. He died so we could be brought back into the family of God, forgiven and restored to a place of loving welcome. His sacrifice doesn't remove our present suffering, but it does give our lives a meaning that transcends this world, places us in an eternal timeline that will lead at last to an end of suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for that assurance that you are in control of our destiny. We thank you that we see in Jesus' life and death you taking our place, living our life so that you understand what it is we go through. Lord, help us to be people who are able to help others see that you care in the midst of our suffering. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.